Well, take out your Bibles and open to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, as we continue our study in James, we've got one, maybe two more lessons in James, and we'll be done with the book of James. Hope you'll find that it's been a productive study. I know it's a very practical study, the book of James is, where we learn a lot about how to live our Christian life. Now, last week we began a look at verses 13 to 18 in chapter 5, so let's begin this morning by reading that. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, last week we started looking at verses 13 and 14, so it's useful to do a quick review of what we learned last week because it leads up to the lesson for this week and kind of the results of what we studied last week. So in verse 13, James said, hey, is anybody suffering? Let him pray. If you're in trouble, call on the Lord. James is telling his listeners, if you're suffering, if you're discouraged, if you're defeated and beat down, if you're disillusioned, ready to give up, then pray. That's where you're going to find your strength, and that's where you're going to get emotional and spiritual healing. But he also reminds us that suffering is not the only time we turn to God. When we're cheerful, we turn to God and we sing as well. And in James 1:17, it tells us where all good and perfect gifts and all of blessings come from. They come down from the Father of lights, who we talked about. There is no variation or shadow of turning. And then in verse 14, James goes on and further into the idea of what to do when you're suffering and who and what can help you through it. And he's saying, hey, are you weary? Are you emotionally drained? Do you want to give up? And he's talking about, you know, the word there we looked at last week is the word sick in most translations. But we discovered by studying what it really means is weak. It might mean more accurately sick and tired. Are you just down? Are you ready to call it quits? He says, sometimes it's hard to pray. Sometimes you don't know what to pray. Sometimes you need help. You need strength. You need someone else to lean on, someone to guide you. So James instructs us. He says, hey, call for the elders of the church. And we learn that in Scripture that elders, shepherds, pastors, bishops, overseers, presbyters, all words that have come to kind of have different meaning in today's church, really are all the same word in Scripture. In fact, they are exactly the same word in Scripture. They should mean the same thing. We've kind of brought them to mean something different, but in the Bible, they're not. It's all the same thing. It's the caretakers of the soul, the shepherds, the people, the men that God have placed in leadership in church to care for and equip the saints. James is saying, hey, are you really down? Are you defeated? Have you been beat up by life? Go to the shepherds. Ask them to pray for you, and they will come alongside you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. And we talked about there's been lots of interpretations and speculation about what that means or how that may apply to us today. And we studied last week that there's no real definitive interpretation of that. It could be symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It could be symbolic of the shepherd's desire to help emotionally heal you and care for you. It could be just symbolic of comforting and cleansing. Or it could be a very real physical act of soothing, of relieving stress, of giving comfort, of showing affection and physical caring touch to a person who's really hurting. But overall, what James was saying to us, we learned last week, that those who are weak and downtrodden, and spiritually and emotionally defeated, those whose bodies might even be physically ill or distressed because of all that, who are labored and weak and suffering and persecuted, what do? First, you go to God in prayer, and if you really need some help, go to the shepherds. and the church and ask for their strength. Ask for prayer. Ask for compassion and comfort and restoration from those leaders that God has placed you under. That's what they're there for. That is the duty, the obligation, the mission of the shepherds of the church is to equip the saints and to pray for them and restore them and be a source of strength for them when they need it. So that brings us to verse 15 then in chapter 5. And we go on, and now we're going to study the effects or the results of these commands, this instruction that James gave us. And in verse 15 it says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven." Now keep in mind here, just like we studied last week, that sick, again, means weak. I don't have to go through that whole study again. We showed from both the original Greek language and the context that James is not specifically talking about a physical illness, although this kind of stress and weariness certainly could cause physical illness. But James is pointedly talking about the sick and weary, the tired, the emotionally downtrodden, defeated believers. And James says it will raise him up. And this is the word that we would use when we would say restore someone. And it's most commonly translated in the New Testament as the word save. James is saying here that the elders' prayer, the prayer from the shepherds, will save you from your weak and downtrodden state. It will restore you to spiritual health and wholeness. The prayer of the shepherd is a channel for God's power. Because as James rightly points out, it is, of course, who is doing the empowering? It's the Lord. The Lord is empowering. The Lord has the strength. The Lord is the person who will restore and raise up the weak believer. But he's using the shepherd as his instrument to do that. James also states here that any sins in a believer's life will be forgiven as well, which is also another evidence that James here is not talking about physical things. He's talking about spiritual things, because what does sin have to do with? It has to do with your spiritual health. So it's an apparent part of the process with shepherd's prayer that a believer also needs to, if necessary, confess any sin in their life. Because as we know from other parts of Scripture, if you have unrepented sin in your life, if you have willful sin going on that you're ignoring, what's that going to do? It's going to hinder your prayers. It's going to sabotage that restoration process, because we know that we can't just ignore sin in our life and then expect God to bless us, to heal us emotionally, to restore us. It's an important part of restoration and spiritual encouragement that we use the Christian bar of soap. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And James talks about that in verse 16 there. He says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, most translations start that with the word therefore, and therefore is always kind of a transition word. It says, okay, I've established one truth, I've established one thought, now that you've got that down, let me tell you something else. And James is saying therefore here, and he's moving from talking about the individual defeated believer to addressing the congregation as a whole. And James encourages us to confess our sins to one another. Why? So that we can pray for each other, so that we may be healed, so that we may experience that spiritual and emotional and fellowship restoration. So you've probably figured out at this point that James, even there with the word heal, is not primarily talking about physical healing. He's talking about spiritual healing and restoration. I keep pointing that out to make sure we stay in context in the verses. His words remind us that people who truly know Jesus are still going to sin. See, so he's making that kind of declaring that matter-of-factly. He says, hey, you're a believer, you've gone to the shepherd, you need some prayer, and I know you're still going to sin sometimes. So hey, while you're going through this spiritual restoration, part of that is confess your sins. Confess your sins one another. Restore the fellowship both between each other and between you and God. Now when you talk about confession, we say, well, What does confession look like? I mean, what are we supposed to confess? Do we just go around just airing all our dirty laundry to everybody in church all the time? And there's really no specific answer for that in Scripture. It's kind of how God leads you, what helps you in that process. We know that we're not to ignore sin. We're not to hide it. We're not to tuck it away and ignore it and pretend like everybody else does. And maybe they don't know about it, but God knows about it. But a good rule of thumb is that your confession about sin should be as, what you might say, as wide as the sin. And let me explain that to you. If you've sinned in secret, then go to God in secret and confess that to Him. If you've sinned against a brother or someone else, then confess that to God, but also go and confess that to the person you've wronged so that you can restore the fellowship between you and them as well. Now, if you've sinned publicly and you've brought shame on the name of Christ publicly, then that would call for us confessing it to God and confessing it publicly as well. So see what I mean? Let your confession be as wide as your sin in. Whatever your sin is encompassed, whether it's private or personal or public, then your confession needs to be the same accordingly. So James realizes here that hiding your sin, that keeping it a secret is destructive to your spiritual health. By being honest and confessing your sins to your Christian brethren, to your shepherd, to each other, it helps us to be accountable. It helps us to be spiritually whole and spiritually healthy. Open, honest, praying relationships between each other and our Christian family helps us with that accountability. It helps us from being isolated and bottoming out and becoming defeated in our Christian walk. So James goes on to tell us then that prayer, this kind of confession, is effective and fervent. Now that phrase there, effective and fervent, comes from the word energia, which of course sounds like the word energy, and that is where we get the word energy from. Effective and fervent means full of energy. And the phrase there, avails much, literally means to be very strong. So James is saying, energetic prayer from a righteous person is very strong. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And James has given us a very simple and straightforward promise there. Prayer works. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? Avails much. It works. That is just a simple declaration James is saying without condition. It works. If you meet the first two conditions of effective and fervent and righteous, then guess what? Your prayer is going to work. That's a great promise to us. That's a lot of hope for us. That same conviction is expressed in Psalms 34:17, where it says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them, and He delivers them from all their troubles." Also in Proverbs 15:29, it says, "The Lord is far from the wicked," but guess what? He hears the prayers of the righteous. When righteous Christians pray for each other, or the shepherds of the church pray for the weak believer, the energetic prayer of the righteous believer is strong. It's a potent activity that avails itself of God's power, and it will restore us to spiritual health and emotional strength. So we need to think about then, it's good for us to know, well what are the hindrances to effective prayer? If it talks about effective and fervent prayer, what are things that will keep us from effective and fervent prayer? And one might be that lack of fervency in our prayers. The word fervent means, you know, marked by a great warmth of feeling, exhibiting a deep, sincere emotion, being passionate about your prayer. So this would tell us that kind of a casual, careless, ritualistic prayer isn't going to be very effective. It might not be effective at all. In fact, it might be it might hinder our prayers completely. So remember that effective fervent means full of energy. It means passive, not dull, not disengaged, not uninvolved. It means engaged, passionate prayer. Another hindrance might be you have sin in your life. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart," that's sin, "the Lord will not hear me," plain and simple. And Isaiah 59:2, it says, "But your iniquities," your sin, "has separated you from your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, and He will not here. So it's not just James saying this. We see this all throughout Scripture, that sin keeps God from hearing us. And sin falls in usually, typically, into three categories. The first is the sin of commission. That's when we know God's commandments and we don't do it. And we disobey and do something differently. The sin of omission is when we know God's commandments and we just don't do it. We just ignore it. And then there's also the sins of disposition. Now that's your attitude, your motives, your behavior. It might be pridefulness or arrogance, maybe a haughty or unforgiving spirit in your life. You remember back in James 4, James told us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility is your disposition as you go into God's presence. Also, selfishness in your life might hinder your prayers from being effective or energetic. James told us back in chapter 4 as well, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss. You ask for the wrong reasons. You're not asking the right way for the right reasons. And James says, why? That you may spend it on your own pleasures. That's selfish praying. Praying with your own motives and all your own needs. That doesn't mean we don't pray for our needs. But there's a difference in praying for our needs, but only caring about our needs and that's it. That's being selfish. God's not a genie in the bottle who is up there just waiting to get our commands for what we need. We pray for God's glory in his will, accord on his behalf, or on our behalf to him. It's not selfish praying. So we need to learn the difference between praying for our needs but being selfish in doing that. Another hindrance might be from Scripture is unbelief. In James 1, we talked about faith and praying without doubt. It says, but let him ask in faith, talking about praying for wisdom. Let him ask in faith, doubting nothing. For he who doubts is like what? A wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he's going to receive anything from the Lord, for that man is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. I mean, that's strong language. James is saying, hey, if you pray and you doubt God is going to do what he said he's going to do, you're unstable in all your ways. You're going to doubt God? Well, then you're not much good for anything then if you doubt God. You're just like a wave on top of the ocean, just being tossed around by whichever wind happens to be blowing at the time. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That whole idea there, go to God confidently without doubt. Okay? Mark 9, verse 24, we find the story there about the father who had taken his son to Jesus. He was very sick, and he wanted Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus said to him, you know, I can heal your son if you'll just believe. And in verse 24, it says, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Now, in a sense, you think, well, wait a minute. Does he believe or does he not? With his head, he believed. The evidence told him Jesus can do this, but there was still a part of that heart, a part of his heart, a part of his emotion that couldn't bring himself to believe. So God understands that we're weak. God understands that we doubt. God understands that we have a hard time counting him faithful. So he says, hey, help me in my unbelief. And there's nothing wrong with approaching God that way. There's nothing wrong with approaching God and saying, God, I know you can do this, but man, I'm having a hard time believing it. Help me in my unbelief. God, I know you're faithful. I know you're going to keep your promises, but I'm doubting a little bit. Help me in my doubt. Help me overcome my doubt. There, you know, God knows if we have some doubts. God knows if we have some unbelief. So it doesn't do us any good to try to hide it from him. He's not fooled. So ask God to help you in your unbelief. He understands how frail and weak we are. So unbelief might be a hindrance to prayers as well. It's not the fact that the unbelief exists. It's the fact that you're not doing anything about the unbelief that might hinder your prayers. Now, there's also some conditions for God hearing your prayers as well. The Bible tells us specifically there's several conditions, and in your notes there, that about God hearing our prayers, whether he'll hear them or not. Sin must be confessed, 2 Chronicles, Psalm 66, James 5, Proverbs 1. Unforgiveness must not be present, Mark 11. You know, we have to be asking for the right reasons. We have to have faith in Christ. We have to ask in Jesus' name for his glory, that's John 14. We need to be obedient. We find that all over 1 John, but particularly in chapter 3. We have to ask God in belief. We just talked about that. And an interesting one is specifically pointed out to men is in 1 Peter 3:7, where we have to be treating our spouses in a godly manner, where we have to be cherishing them, where we have to be lifting them up and honoring them the way God would have us to honor. And it specifically says, hey men, if you're not treating your wives the way I expect you to treat your wives, don't expect me to hear your prayers. That's a very solemn condition there that we should take note of as well. So those are conditions that even if you have fervent, energetic prayer, if you've not met these conditions that we find in Scripture, that's going to be reason for God not to hear those prayers that you're lifting up in. Now, some other truths about prayer from Scripture. Our prayers need to be divinely directed. In other words, they need to be in God's will. That's 1 Kings. They need to be done in the name of the Lord, in the power of his name. James even talks about that. And if you've ever thought about that, praying in Jesus' name. We're told to pray in Jesus' name. Well, what are we doing? We're praying by his authority. We're praying almost like God's given us a power of attorney to pray in Jesus' name. Not by my power, not by my will, not by what I want done, but in the name of Jesus. We're given that privilege of praying in his name, kind of a power of attorney, a spiritual power of attorney. 1 John 5, we find we need to pray according to God's will. We need to pray based on Jesus' righteousness and merit and not our own. Like we prayed together as a church today. Not my worthiness, not my value, not my merit, not my righteousness. I pray presenting Christ's righteousness on my behalf because I deserve nothing. In fact, I deserve punishment. I deserve penalty. It's only because I pray with the righteousness of Jesus presented on my behalf that God will hear my prayer and grant me those things that I pray in his will. We need to pray for with a motive of God's glory, not our own glory. That's John 14. Our prayer needs to be done in faith. James talks about that both in chapter 1 and now in chapter 5 that we're studying this morning. Prayer needs to be divinely directed by God and done with God's will in mind. Pray according to Scripture. That's Romans 10. Well, how do you pray according to Scripture? You have to know Scripture. In order to pray according to Scripture, you have to know it. So that's where Bible study comes into play. We need to be confident and bold in our declaration to God. We find that in 1 Kings 17 and 18. We're going to talk about that more in a little bit about Elijah. We need to pray effectively and energetically. We're talking about that now in James 5. We need to pray with persistence. 1 Kings, again, we're going to talk about that with Elijah some more. And we need to pray anticipating that God will hear our prayers and grant what we have prayed for. So it's not just having energetic prayers, passionate prayers. It's not just that. That's not the whole formula or secret to it. But you have to be righteous as well. There can be no hindrances keeping God from hearing your prayers. We have to meet God's condition for answered prayers. And Scripture tells us specifically what those are. Now look back again in James 5, verse 17. James has told us all of this. Hey, if you're beat down, if you're weary, if you're downtrodden, if you're about to give up, then go to God in prayer. If you need some more help, go to the elders and shepherds, and they'll come alongside you, and they'll lift you up and pray for you and restore you to spiritual and emotional health. Confess your sins one to another so that you can be spiritually clean and have no hindrances before you and God, so that you can meet that standard of righteousness, an effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person. So James goes on now and says, hey, now that you understand all that, maybe you don't quite get it. So let me give you an example of somebody who is that way. And we're good at examples. Sometimes we see things conceptually, but James says, well, let me give you a specific example of somebody who was like that. And in verse 17, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly, it would not rain, And it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruits. So James is demonstrating everything that he has said up to this point by giving you part of the story of Elijah. Now, Elijah held a very unique place in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish thought. So we have to kind of put ourselves in that place. You know, James didn't have to tell the entire story about Elijah because everyone who was reading this would have known specifically and exactly the entire story about Elijah and what James was referring to. Elijah had a great reputation for prayer, and he was esteemed so highly in the Jewish culture that some even almost thought he was divine. Now, we tend to elevate characters of the Bible as some sort of super believers or super Christians, and we can't, a level that we can't attain to. So James cuts that idea out immediately, and he says what? Elijah was a man just like us. He wasn't a super Christian that if you work all your life, maybe you can be like Elijah. He said, no, Elijah, even to his readers who held him in such esteem, who elevated him to such a position in their culture, he still said, Elijah was a man just like you, just like me. He was human. He felt stress. He knew failure. He was influenced by his feelings and his emotions and his circumstances, just like we are. He had climbed to the heights of faith and commitment when he defeated the priests of Baal. But like us, he also became very deeply depressed shortly after that. Turn over to 1 Kings. Let's look at the story real quick. 1 Kings chapter 17. If you go to Psalms and head back towards Genesis about halfway, you'll probably run into 1 and 2 Kings. And we're in 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, we don't know the story of Elijah usually as comfortably and in such detail like the Jewish readers did, so it helps us to go back and actually look at what James is talking about. 1 Kings chapter 17, and I'm starting there in verse 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 7. And it says, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, Ahab was the king at the time, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So here's this ragtag prophet, goes in front of the king of the land, says, guess what? It ain't going to rain again until I say so. Can you imagine that scene? I'd like to have been there and witnessed that. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed at the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. But look what happens next. Verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. It was exactly as Elijah had prayed and announced. The rain stopped, and so the river naturally dried up. And in Scripture, it just seems like that Elijah just appeared out of nowhere and just proclaimed this to Ahab. But really what Elijah was doing, he was pronouncing something God had already declared as truth. Elijah was praying in God's will and then declaring fervently and effectively this righteous man, declaring what God had already said. Because back in Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 to 17, God said this, be careful, he was saying this to the Israelite nation, be careful or you'll be enticed away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. So see what happened? Elijah was just repeating and saying what God had already declared was the truth. He was praying and pronouncing scripture to Ahab. He didn't just appear out of the blue and come up with his own idea of, hey, I think it won't rain for a while. No, he was saying, you know what? God's already declared this is what's going to happen. And that was exactly what was going on during that time. Israel had turned their back on God yet again under Ahab, one of the most wicked kings that ever existed. And Elijah said, well, all right, God already told you what was going to happen, so I'm just going to go and tell you. Here it comes. It's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. And so on his way, I'm sorry, in 1 Kings 18, verse 1, it picks up the story again. It's just one verse, I'll tell you. It says, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah again, and he said, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, when he was on his way to Ahab, he got met by Obadiah, who was going to escort him there to tell Ahab, guess what, it's going to rain again. And that's when this famous confrontation occurred between Elijah and all the prophets of Baal. You remember where they went up on there and he said, hey, if your gods are alive, have them call down fire. And then Elijah did that and called down fire from heaven. That's where all that occurred. Elijah was on his way to tell Ahab that it was going to rain again. So you see how all this came together at just the right time to demonstrate God's power and to demonstrate the power of prayer in Elijah's life to us. So taking all that story and all that background that the Jews, the readers of James, would have known very well, James didn't have to recount the entire thing. They already knew that. But now we see the background of that. But James just condenses it down, the whole entire Old Testament story about Elijah. And all he says is, he prayed earnestly. And that's his directive to us. He prayed earnestly. It's literally translated in the Greek, in prayer, he prayed. In prayer, he prayed. James doesn't emphasize what Elijah did, doesn't detail his exploits. He doesn't point out Elijah's emotion or his zealousness. He doesn't say anything about how long Elisha prayed or how he prayed. He just says, in prayer, he prayed. Remember, that's after instructing us that the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful and avails much. And hey, if you don't know what I'm talking about, take Elijah, for example. In prayer, he prayed. And to his audience, it would have been, enough said. We get what you're saying. See, put yourself in their place and you understand how the readers accepted what James was saying here. Elijah's praying demonstrates this pattern for effective prayer, praying God's will, praying confidently what God has said will happen, and it will happen. Elijah prayed energetically, it wouldn't rain, and his righteous, powerful prayer resulted in 3 years and 6 months of drought in the land, and then that same kind of prayer brought the rain back. Now, it's also interesting to note here, and probably the last comment I'll make about these verses as far as whether it's talking about physical healing or spiritual or emotional healing, this example of Elijah, it would be an odd example if James was talking about physical healing. If James was talking about physical divine healing, there's lots of examples in Scripture from the apostles or from the life of Jesus where he could have brought up some example about divine healing, healing the blind man, healing the lame man. He could have brought up all sorts of examples, but what did he bring up? He brought up an example of a man who was praying for the spiritual restoration of the entire nation of Israel, which of course helps lend to the fact that James, through this entire passage, is talking about emotional and spiritual health, not specifically divine physical health. Okay, so we've gone through this entire passage last week and this week, and kind of sum it up. When we're weak and we're tired spiritually, what do? We pray. We seek the strength and encouragement of those who are spiritually strong, and James tells us specifically that's the elders and shepherds of the church. They'll come alongside you, pray for you, give you their strength, lift you up, restore you. That the righteous and energetic prayers of are powerful. They accomplish much. And our, not just the shepherds' righteous and energetic prayers, but our righteous and energetic prayers. They can be powerful. They will accomplish much. And we don't have to be super believers. Men like Elijah that we sometimes over-elevate were just normal human beings with all the frailty and weaknesses that we experience every day. but they accomplish much through this effective, fervent prayer. And James's overall message to us is that we can be, not only can we be, but we should be just like Elijah in our prayer life.